Know how to turn on a microphone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. We're going to continue on in our series through a summer in the Psalms, where we're looking at the Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. As you're turning there, I just want us to take a moment this morning. I'm not sure how your week was, but if it was a bit like mine, I was just continually reminded of the year I wanted and the year we got. And I was just continually reminded that through all of the COVID-19 stuff over the last four, five, six, however many months, that we kind of go through spurts, if you will. You know, some of us, we go through excitement and then we kind of hit discouragement, then we come back out of that. And I believe that we go through multiple cycles in that. And I'm kind of sensing many of us entering that kind of cycle again. Longing, wondering when we can finally move back or finally transition to the next phase. And so I just, on the front end here, I just want us to take a moment right now just to pause. Catch our breath and be able to just allow the Lord to work in our time this morning. I know multiple times this week I just had to pause and just allow the Lord to move. And so I just want us to do that again. So let me pray. Let's just ask the Lord to continue to do that. Father, as we think about 2020, all of the hopes, all of the dreams, the excitement, the ways in which we started the year with much gusto, and now we look at August and think, where did the year go? Many of us have had to deal with uncertainty in our jobs. Many of us have had to deal with uncertainty with our kids and continued uncertainty with our kids. Many of us have even begun to wrestle and deal with those in our lives who've been affected by COVID themselves. So I pray in this moment, Holy Spirit, we need you to show up. We need you to encourage our hearts. We need you to stir us up, to press into you, to see you, to know you, to trust you more than anything else. And so, Father, please quiet our anxious, our weary, our tired souls. And may we be refreshed in you this morning. Father, open our eyes as we dive into Psalm 129. Help us to be transformed by your word this morning. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. So we are in this new series, or in this series for the summer, from Psalm 120 to 134, and really in God's providence, right? Because this year we've been talking about this idea of wholeness. I mean, before COVID, many of us kind of felt like we were banged up, we were broken, we're needing the Lord to do a work in our lives. And since COVID, it just feels like that has gotten exponentially worse. And so we've been looking at this idea of how do we become whole individually. And we saw the idea is that we need to refocus on the Lord and what the Lord has done and who the Lord is. And then that flipped us into 1 Timothy to look at how do we together experience corporate wholeness. And now the last couple of months, we've been looking at Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 to really get this idea of what does it look like for us together to experience wholeness as we journey to worship the Lord. And today we're going to continue on that path. So I'm not sure how you are experiencing or what you're doing during COVID, but early on, one of the things that I began to do was watch a ton of videos on American history. Anybody like American history? Love learning about it? Okay, yeah, so a few of us. And I remember watching some videos and really learning some things about our country's history that I just frankly didn't know. One of them was about George Washington. Many of us know George Washington as the very first president, as the dude on the dollar bill. But what many of us don't remember is how he got there. And he got there because he was a general in the American Revolution. And as a general, everyone was looking to Washington to be the one to guide them, to direct them as they try to fight against the British. And Washington actually came, there were about three different battles that were decisive for our country. The first was in Boston. If you remember, the British were attacking the Boston Harbor, and Washington rallied the troops, pushed the British out of the harbor, out into the ocean, and the Americans had so much excitement, thinking that maybe we have a chance, only to find out that the British just kind of downshifted and headed towards Manhattan, and as they headed towards Manhattan, the Americans rushed down there only to be defeated quickly. In fact, Washington had to do everything he could to quietly escape over to Brooklyn and then down to the mainland, down to New Jersey. And it's at this point in the war, the British knew that victory was theirs. The British had more manpower, the British had more gunpower, the British had more strategy, they had more experience. I mean, the Americans had morale, but it just kept dwindling time and time and time again as the days kept going on. The British had all the weaponry you could imagine, and the Americans were trying to skimp and to save every last bullet. And you can imagine just in that moment how General Washington felt. I mean, his troops began to question his ability to lead. His troops began to be discouraged and wonder if it was even worth fighting for. And in that moment, General Washington made two decisions that went against a modern military mentality. If you remember the Battle of Trenton, General Washington, on two occasions, he decided that, okay, we're going to move the American troops down to Trenton, where the British had hired German mercenaries to defeat the Americans. And so he begins to lead the troops down. But what he does is interesting, because in that moment, he attacks the German mercenaries and the British just before dawn. Which apparently is like a military no-no, because you can't really see where bullets are flying, so you don't want to attack before dawn. And he attacks on Christmas Day, a time when the enemy was enjoying a day off, a time when the enemy was drinking and being merry. And in that moment, the entire American Revolution flipped on its head. And the Americans began to win the war. You see, the problem was for the British is that they believed that they were going to win, and so they began to party like they were going to win. And so Washington had to make some bold moves in order to rally the troops. And I wonder for us, like how often, like if we were General Washington in that moment, or maybe we were just a regular soldier in that army, I wonder how many of us approach the Christian life either as a British soldier, as if we have everything together, as if everything in our life is fine, all the while the enemy is ready to attack. Or how many of us handle our Christian life like an American soldier who is discouraged and already has a mentality that we're defeated and there's no hope and no chance of victory. And what we're going to see this morning, that's really going to play out huge in our passage this morning, because as we look at Psalm 129, we're going to see the reality that we enter into affliction. It's not a matter of whether you're afflicted, it's just a matter of when you're afflicted. And so we're going to really be looking at this idea of affliction and how do we respond to that affliction. How are we going to respond? Because the way we respond actually reveals our heart and actually reveals who we're putting our hope in that moment. And what our psalm is going to show us, what our psalm is going to really try to help us to see and convince us of, is that with Christ in our corner, we may get knocked down, but we will never be knocked out. That when affliction comes, when trial comes, when tribulation comes, if Christ is in our corner, we may get knocked down for a moment, for a season, but we will not be knocked out. And we need to remind ourselves, I need to remind myself of that this morning. So let's go ahead and dive into Psalm 129. Psalm 129, verses 1 to 8. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So there's a couple of things that as we look at this psalm, we've got to get a couple of things in our framework to understand this psalm. And the first is that this psalm was written for the Israelites, the ancient people of God. And we've got to understand their background a bit. So if you go back to the book of Exodus, what you'll see is that the Israelites are enslaved for 400 years. When God raises up a man named Moses to lead the people through miraculous plagues out of slavery and into the promised land. And as he leads them into the promised land, he tells them that if you obey me, you will experience blessing, but if you disobey, you will experience cursing. Parents, how well does that go? You tell your kids, if you obey me, this is what you'll get. If you disobey, this is the consequence. Doesn't work, right? Our hearts are rebellious. Our hearts go against the ways of God. And that's exactly what we see in the Israelite history. King after king after king did what was evil in the sight of God. As a result of that, the nation splits into two, into the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, and God raises up the Assyrians to come in and conquer the nation of Israel and lead them into exile. And then in 587, he leads the nation of Babylon into Judah and to conquer Judah. And ancient pictures show us that the way in which the Babylonians led the Judeans out of Judah to Babylon was actually by taking chains and chaining people together in these massive lines and then dragging them from Jerusalem to Nineveh. Years ago, I did the math and discovered that it's about a 9-hour drive. That's a long drive. It's a lot longer walk to be drug from your hometown to a new nation. What happens is that they did this because of their own, this happened because of their own disobedience, their own sin. And isn't that true in our own affliction? That oftentimes struggle, trial, tribulation happens for one of two reasons. One, it's like the Israelites, where we sin, and that's the natural outflow of our sin. Or the other is because there's sin in the world. The natural outflow of other people's sin is the fact that we experience trial, we experience difficulty, we experience struggle and affliction in life. It's not our fault. It's just the result of sin that's in the world. And in this moment, we have to discover, we have to figure out, how are we going to respond to affliction? How are we going to respond in those moments? And the psalmist shows us how we're going to respond. The psalmist shows us what happens. The psalmist shows us what we should do. And then the psalmist shows us how we should do it. So let's go ahead and dive in. The first thing that we see is that we get knocked down. You know, when I think about this psalm, I think about a boxing match where sometimes you just get jabs in the face and you're planted on the ground. Sometimes that happens in life, right? You're going about life for no known reason whatsoever. You just get planted on the ground. It's just what happens. But the reality is how we respond to that. Let's look at the affliction that happens. Look at me, verses 1 to 2. The psalmist just simply starts off by talking about great affliction. Whenever you read the Psalms, it's a beautiful book because it's intentionally vague. So you can read your own issues, your own struggles into these verses and begin to hear from the Lord. But the psalmist talks about this great affliction. But then he says that it's afflicted me from my youth. Now we've got to understand here that the psalmist is talking about himself. But the psalmist is also acting as a representative of the whole nation of Israel. And so it's intertwined. It's something that we, in our modern American mindset, don't quite grasp. But for them, the individual and the corporate was intertwined. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And apparently this affliction has happened for a while. It says from his youth. Again, just go back to the Israelite story. Really from day one, they began to experience affliction at the hand of the Egyptians, or even once they entered into the promised land. The book of Joshua tells us how they conquered many nations, and we get to the end of Joshua, and we're like, all right, the Israelites obeyed God. And then we look at Judges, and it's like, oh, but there's all these people that they didn't conquer. They rebelled. As a result of that rebellion, those other peoples of the nation began to convince and began to lead the Israelites away from the Lord. They began to experience subtle forms of affliction. But then the psalmist in verse 3 tells us more. He gives us a vivid picture of this affliction. Look at verse 3. He says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made their furrows long. I know none of us are currently farmers. Maybe some of us grew up or around farms. If you're like me, I always find it a joy when we drive down to Harrisburg on 11 and 15. You're driving past, I think it's Weaver's. Right around there, there's some Amish families. And if you're out there in the spring, you'll see the Amish men on this like wooden box that's connected to a horse, and in the back of the box are these metal spikes. It's ripping open the ground and it's making these long rows in the field so they can plant. That's the furrow. The furrow are these long rows. And again, that's what the psalmist says. He doesn't just say that they made furrows. He said that they made their furrows long. Sounds excruciating, right? Sounds painful. It doesn't sound like this is an affliction that he just kind of dealt with for a day or two, but this is affliction, this is a struggle that they dealt with for a long period of time. Now, put yourself in that position. Put yourself in that story. It sounds as if it's kind of this pain that you're longing for it to be over. It's this trial that you just can't wait. You don't know when it's going to be over, but you just can't wait for it to finally be done. And I find that there's two ways that this kind of affliction plays out. One way is physically. So a lot of times we experience this kind of long physical affliction because people just flat out say nasty things to us. They do mean things. Maybe people are stealing from you. Maybe they are saying things about you in such a way that you have anxiety, you have fear. They're making you feel a certain way. You know, a lot of times the old adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Isn't that a counselor's favorite line? Because that means he's going to make a lot of money. Because we know that words hurt deeper. And it actually has a physical nature to it. And we end up fearful. We end up with anxiety. Maybe you've experienced some sort of physical or sexual abuse. There's a myriad of different physical trials and afflictions that happen. And church, I want us to be a safe place where we can actually talk about those things. I want us to be a kind of place that we can actually share with one another, hey, this is what I'm physically going through right now. This is the affliction I'm feeling. But then there's another kind of affliction. It's the emotional affliction. It's the subtle things that happen where you can't, maybe you can't quite prove it, but you know at your job, there's a coworker that's undermining everything that you do. Or maybe it's at school, kids. There's a classmate that just keeps saying things around you. You can't pinpoint when, you can't pinpoint where, but you just know, you just walk in and you know everybody is making fun of you. There's an emotional side to that affliction. And we've got to get an understanding of that. And we see even here, if we just go back to Israelite history, we see even more of the emotional affliction that they would have dealt with. Because at this time, we're seeing that part of the backdrop to this passage could very well be when the people of Judah are led to Babylon. And if you just jump ahead to the book of Daniel, you will read what it's like to be in Babylon. Any of you read the book of Daniel? What you'll see in there is that they're given these new names. Have you ever thought why that is? Why did these people be taken from Judah, plopped in Babylon, and then given new names? Because the new names were in honor of new gods. So think about that. Instead of having the name Deb or Roger or Dave, now your name is Kareem or Muhammad as a way to worship a god that you don't believe exists. And then on top of that, they actually retrained the people of Judah in the Babylonian way of thinking and in the Babylonian religion and in the Babylonian way of life. And so everything that you once knew is now gone. And you have to think, act, and be a Babylonian. Just imagine the kind of emotional turmoil that happens in that moment. And church, if we're not careful, that is the same emotional turmoil that is happening right now in our culture if we're not careful. Do you realize that there are certain issues, certain topics, that if you do not align perfectly with our culture, you are a bigot? You realize that? For the sake of I'll go here. I'm going here with much trepidation, but I'll go here. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. Right now, there is a movement in our culture, and I know this simply because other people have pointed out to me, there is a movement in our culture that is trumpeting the desire to see African American lives be taken with much, honored, to be cared for, to be protected. That is awesome. But we have to split that from the movement that's declaring that message. Here's why. If you go on the website of Black Lives Matter and you go on what they are about, the number two thing that they are about is for gender, homosexual, transgender, all of those kinds of rights. That is driving their movement. I know this because I talked to an African American pastor in the area who said, yes, the message is fine, but the movement's not. Make sure you separate the two. But if we're not careful, if we even speak out against the movement, we are somehow called a bigot, somehow called to be, like a Neanderthal who doesn't seem to understand cultural relativity. And those are the emotional things that are beginning to happen, and those are the emotional things that are actually going to continue to happen. You realize that, right? That our country is shifting, and I'm not one that's plant your flag, the American country is solely Christian, has always been Christian. I'm not one of those, but I do believe, I do see on the horizon that the ways in which our country is going is that we experience, by God's grace, a golden age in which, to be tied to the church, we had a predominant place in society, and that is going away quickly. But we don't have to lose hope, because we're not the only society, we're not the only time period that has ever had to deal with that struggle. In fact, much of the Bible, much of the New Testament is written in the midst of that struggle. And many of our brothers and sisters all around the world are dealing with that struggle. So we may get knocked down, but as we'll see, we're not knocked out. And in this moment, we have to realize that these are the kinds of afflictions. We've got to be better detectives. You know, sometimes it's easy to see the physical affliction coming, but it's a lot harder to see the subtle and the emotional affliction happening. And we've got to be incredibly wise. We've got to be incredibly keen and discerning to understand that the culture is beginning to turn against us. But it's so, so subtle. So what do we do? Because honestly, there's really two paths in that, right? We can either just kind of go the way of the current of the culture, which honestly, I mean, what's that going to produce? It's going to lead us away from the living God. Or we can take another path. We can respond differently. And that's what leads us to our second point. And that's where we need to knock back. We get knocked down, now we're ready to, in many senses, knock back. But we've got to be careful here, because if we're not, oftentimes when we experience affliction, how do you respond? Just think about it. The last couple of months, there's no way you can tell me that you have not experienced difficulty at all in the last couple of months. The last couple of months, how do you respond to difficulty? Typically, it's by complaining, it's by grumbling, or it's by being aggressive and in your face and somehow argumentative to get our way. Both are the ways in which we try to protect ourselves and try to prove that we don't deserve what we're experiencing, that we are actually above what we're experiencing. And yet that's not the direction the psalmist goes. Look at where the psalmist goes. Look at verse 5. It's really interesting what he does because he really kind of flips everything on its head. The first three verses, he's essentially crying out about the affliction. In the first four, the affliction that he's experienced. And then in verse 5, he flips. And he begins to pray. You know, so often the way in which we respond to, like I said, the way in which we respond to affliction is by putting our fists in the air and starting to fight. And instead, the psalmist puts his knees on the ground and begins to pray. And notice how he prays. This is interesting because you and I, just think for a moment. The last time something difficult happened in your life, if you prayed, what did you pray about? My guess is it's not the same thing the psalmist prayed about. Look at verse 5. He says, may all who hate Zion. So what's Zion? Zion is the mountaintop that is in Jerusalem where the temple of God was. Think about what he just did. The first three verses are all about my affliction, what I am experiencing. And immediately in verse 5, he turns outward. He doesn't go to himself and, oh, woe is me, to the Lord. He immediately turns outward and says, the affliction I'm experiencing is because people actually hate God. You see that connection? He's connecting himself to the Lord. And what happens to him is ultimately a connection to the Lord. And look at what he prays. Because if it's me, may all who hate Zion, may all who hate Derek be destroyed by noon. Maybe you're more godly than I am. But that's kind of the tenor of my prayer. But notice what he says. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. He's not praying for himself. He looks at the affliction that they're experiencing and he immediately looks at God and he says, that is robbing God of glory. That is bringing detriment to the name of the Lord. God, would you show up so that they would be shamed? Would you show up in such a way that the world can see they are fools and you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords? May they experience shame so that you experience honor. May they be turned backward so that you are exalted high. He's just praying. God, please, everybody who hates you, everybody who's against you, may you just turn them away. And then notice what else he says. Verse 6, he says, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. It's kind of a little bit hard for us to understand because for most of us, if you've got grass growing on your rooftop, you've got code coming to your house, right? But imagine where this is written. This is written in the Middle East. They had flat roofs, and to grow grass would keep the heat in the winter and the cool in the summer. But imagine the Middle East in the summer. How's that grass going to fare? The moment the sun comes up is the moment that grass is going to be scorched. The grass has no chance. It's going to wither. It's going to die right. I mean, we know this, right? I mean, this year I did a lot of work on my grass. I was really proud of myself this spring. I did a lot of work on my grass. Some of you are like, oh boy, you need help. And then we hit the summer, and what happened? No rain, no water, and it's brown, it's dying. I'm trying to resuscitate it. And the psalmist is saying, God, let that be what happens to your enemy. That before it can grow, before it can sprout, before it can thrive, let it wither. Don't let their work, don't let what they're doing succeed. And then notice what he says. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arm. Again, a farming metaphor where a reaper would go out with this sickle and he would cut down the wheat. And then he'd gather it in. And saying, God, before that reaper goes out ready to cut down the wheat, immediately kill the wheat. Make it so that when he tries to gather in the harvest, there is nothing there for him. When the enemy comes, when the enemy continues this affliction, end it now. Get rid of it now so that in the end, there's nothing to show for it. The enemy has nothing to show their might, their power. And then he says, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You know, so often in today's day and age, and I think it's been all around, we see this in the Old Testament multiple times, but we are Our eyes are tied to beauty, to what's fancy, to the glitter, to the fame, to what's shiny and new, right? I mean, how many of you get an email in your inbox and you see, oh, that's awesome. And so then you click and you buy it and you get it in the mail and you're like, really? That's what I bought? I feel like I do that every time I go to McDonald's. You know, it looks good on the screen. It comes on the tray. We love what shines, what pops, what's glittery. And if we're not careful, we think that that's godliness. And the psalmist is saying, do not let anyone see the Babylonians succeed and immediately believe that that is what is godliness, and immediately believe and immediately praise and immediately say, may God bless the work that you're doing. God, please, don't let that happen. Don't let the world around look upon the Babylonians and say, bless you. In the name of God, bless you. See, again, the psalmist is so intertwined what he's feeling to the Lord's glory. And he's just saying, God, don't let the enemy, don't let those who are against your people succeed. Have victory. Push them back. Push them out. He's just begging of the Lord to move. And I think we've got some things that we can learn from this, right? That in the middle of our affliction, we see the psalmist immediately drop to his knees and plead for the Lord. Plead for the Lord to work. How often in the middle of your affliction that you are driven to the Lord before you're driven to complain? How often in the middle of affliction are you driven to just plead for the Lord to show up, for the Lord to vindicate His name, for the Lord to be honored more than for you to be taken out of your trial. And this doesn't happen when we enter affliction. This has to be cultivated now before we enter affliction, because if we don't have a heart that is cultivated, a heart of prayer that is cultivated in us now, when we're in the furnace of affliction, it won't be there then. And so, church, I want to challenge you this week to begin to cultivate a heart of prayer. And so I want to challenge you to think about your days this week and think about a time in the day that each day you could spend 15 minutes in prayer to the Lord. Find time, the same time every day. It could be in the morning, it could be at dinner time, it could be right before bed, whatever time it is. Find a time that can be regular each and every day and just spend 15 minutes praying, asking the Lord to show you himself, adoring the Lord for who he is, for the characteristics that you see him have, confessing before the Lord the areas in your life in which you've wandered from him rather than to him, thanking him for the ways in which he's blessed you and the ways in which he's provided. I don't know about you, my heart is not one of thankfulness. It is on my calendar or on an app I have every day to get a time with my family to find three things we're thankful for, because that's not my normal disposition. So we've got to pray, we've got to thank the Lord, and then we got to ask the Lord to supply our need. We've got to ask the Lord, would you help? Would you move? Would you give wisdom? But I want to plead with you, take time each day, find time each day to really just carve out, to have a regular time of prayer. Because if we do this, then when affliction comes, our automatic response will be to run to the Lord in prayer. And when affliction comes, we will be more focused upon the Lord and what he is doing rather than upon what we are experiencing in that moment. Church, that matters. That matters, because if we're more focused on the Lord and more focused on his glory, we're actually more tied to him and less tied to the world. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he actually says in Philippians 1:21, if you ever think about that book, he is in jail. Apostle Paul is like just one of the most frustrating individuals in the history of the church. And the Roman Empire arrests him for preaching the gospel, and they think, oh, if we throw you in prison, that will shut your mouth and you will stop talking about Jesus. He says, oh, great, you throw me in prison, I get to tell all the guards about how cool and awesome Jesus Christ is. They're like, no, fine, we will kill you so you can stop talking about Jesus. And Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. If you let me live, I'm going to live for Jesus, but to die is gain. If you kill me, I get to be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How do you punish a guy like that? It's because Paul understood in that moment. He understood what he writes in Philippians 3:8. I count all things as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing glory of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that happens the more we pray. You see, when we pray, we shut our mouths, we pray. We have this fellowship, this communion with God. It is a way in which we are dependent upon the Lord. It's our way of saying, God, I've got a million things going on in the world. There are so many things that are rummaging through my mind. My heart is racing. I am going to do what seems to be the most inefficient thing to do, stop and pray to you and hope that you work. It's realigning our hearts to say God is in control, not our to-do list, not what we see. So we've got to cultivate this heart of prayer. And when we do, we begin to see Christ's glory, and that begins to help us to handle our afflictions. But how do we get there? How do we make that change? Because I would have written verses 5 to 8 differently. So how do we make that switch? Let's turn and look at, lastly, knocked out. Which is kind of weird, because if you remember, my main point of the sermon is that with Christ in our corner, we may get knocked down, but we will never be knocked out. That's true. But the reality is that somebody has to be knocked out for us to not be. And that's really what we see in this passage. Look with me at verse 4. The psalmist states that the Lord is righteous. This idea of righteous is being right according to a standard. What standard? God's own, right? So the Lord is righteous according to his own standard. He does what is right according to what he says is right. And look at what it leads to. It leads to him cutting the cords of the wicked. It leads to him actually coming, those chains that are binding us together in which we are being dragged in a direction that we do not desire. It leads to the Lord coming with the most massive bolt cutters the history of the world has ever known and cutting those chains so we might be set free. And that's what Paul writes all throughout the book of Romans. He tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. All have rebelled against God and fallen short of his glory. And he says in Romans 6:23 that the wage of that sin is death. That you and I deserve to die. We deserve to forever be knocked out away from the God of the universe. And yet in the midst of that, we read Romans 8:1. Whole book of Romans turns in one verse. Therefore, there is now. Get that. Therefore, there is now, not in the future, not in the right now at our disposal, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Church, the Lord is righteous. Because he sent his son, Jesus, who was righteous and is righteous, to die the death that we as unrighteous people deserve to die. And then he rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering Satan, cutting the cords so that we might be free. So the Apostle Paul can now tell us there's no condemnation. There's nothing that is holding us back from fellowship with the Father forever. There's nothing that is tying us down, that we are set free because Christ, for a season, for 2 days, bore the wrath of God and was laid in the ground experiencing that death so he would rise and conquer and now give us new life. To the point that the psalmist can say in 129:2, yet in the middle of affliction. Did you see that early on? In the middle of affliction, in the middle of great affliction, in the middle of long affliction. Yet, they have not prevailed over me because Christ prevailed over our sin. Christ prevailed over the greatest enemy. To the point that Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Because Christ Jesus stands tall, saying it's conquered, and that he is over all. So for us this morning, you know, so often I see that when we are afflicted, we desire revenge, we desire to get our way, we desire to put other people in their place. And you know what Jesus Christ just said is, leave it up to me. I will put them in place by dying in their place or giving them punishment forever. So church, you and I do not need to respond to affliction. We do not need to respond by fighting with our fists in the air. We need to respond by getting on our knees, putting our faces to the ground, and just begging the God of the universe to show up for his own name and for his own glory. Church, we're in a revolution. You know what? We're in a revolution. We are in a war that has transpired since the beginning of time. The question, though, is who's in your corner fighting for you? Is it yourself? Or is it your Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning. We ask in this moment that when we look at our lives and we see the affliction that we deal with, we see the trials that we deal with. Father, I confess my own grumbling in that moment, my own complaining in that moment, my own high-handed shaking my fist towards you, saying, how dare you give me this? And yet all I have to do is look at the cross. And Christ, you have every right to look to me and say, how dare you give me this? And yet, Father, thank you in that moment that Christ, you didn't say that. Father, you didn't send Christ to condemn, but you sent Christ so that there is now no condemnation, so that we might be set free. Father, help us to experience that freedom. Help us to, when affliction comes, God, that we would be prayerfully dependent upon you. God, that our eyes, our hearts, our minds would be directed towards you. We pray. In your son's precious name, amen.